Good morning. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. Hey, I'm curious, what are the TV shows or movies or books that you read or listen to or watch over and over again? I've watched Seinfeld too many times through, and I watched Pirates of the Caribbean over and over. There's a playlist of Bob Marley that gets me through the week sometimes, and there's a book called Helping Those Who Hurt that I will read over and over and over. And I do this because I like it, one, but two, also because every time I read it or I listen to it or I watch it, it doesn't get old. Instead, more comes out of it. You know, we were talking in the adult Sunday school class last week. We were saying that how some of the songs that we worship with sometimes will repeat the chorus over and over. And there's always those people who, often me, will sit in the back and say, why are we singing this over and over and over? Well, the reason is because just like Scripture, sometimes when you sing a chorus over and over, more meaning comes out of it. But especially with Scripture, this is true. I mean, you don't read the letter of James just once and then you walk away and say, okay, I've read that, I know what it says. No, you go back and you read it and you study it and you read it again, and every time you read it, more meaning is drawn out of it. And it gets better. The more we read it, the more influence it has in our life. You know, Scripture is deep. It's living. It's dynamic. Today's sermon is going to go deep. It's going to be a little bit complicated. It's going to go into the original language a little bit. And the reason for that is because this passage we're studying is very, very weighty in the original language. We read it in the English, and there's a certain understanding that we get from it, but when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, there's even more weightiness, and it's awesome. That's not to say that when you read it at home, you don't understand what it says, because you get the gist of it. But this is one of those things where when you really study it deep, we get more meaning. And so with that, do you have your big boy pants on? Here we go. We're going to start in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. If you are having an awesome memory and you remember the last time I preached on this passage, Mark chapter 12. We just finished going through Mark not too long ago. This part of Mark is when Jesus is being encountered by all these questions by these Pharisees and scribes. And this is one of the last times that Jesus gets questioned in this way. At verse 28, it says this of chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and hearing them disputing with one another and seeing that he has answered them well, Jesus, the scribe says, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe says and continues, he says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there's none beside him. Verse 33. And to love him with all your heart and with all understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared any more questions. You see, Jesus was asked by one of the scribes, one of the experts of the law, one of the people who knew the Torah, the Old Testament, through and through, which command is most important. It was one of the common questions of the time. We have those today as well. But one of the common questions then was, what's the most fundamental premise that the whole law is based on? Rabbis would attempt to formulate these great principles, and they would argue with each other. And so they bring it to Jesus, the great teacher, and they say, what do you think? Jesus ends up quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was crucial in the life of the early church because it was the scriptures. We read the Bible now and we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as 21st century American Christians, usually we spend most of our time in the New Testament. But for the people who lived and walked around Jesus, when they studied the scripture, it was the Old Testament. And then when the New Testament writers were writing their letters, they quoted the Old Testament somewhere between 900 and 1,000 times. Now, there's a variance of the number that they would rely on the Old Testament. There's several reasons for this. Think about it this way. If I were to say my son Seth really, really likes Maid Rites, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where most of the country would refer to dry, sloppy Joes, he's into it. But if I were to post on Facebook that my son really likes Maid Rites, and most of the audience is in Colorado or Minnesota, they have no idea what I'm talking about. There's different things that are contextually known. And so when we look at the Old Testament, or rather we look at the New Testament and we see things, there's ideas and phrases and illustrations that the New Testament has that the original audience would have grasped, knowing that, they're quoting the Old Testament, that sometimes we miss. And so scholars, they'll all debate, and they'll say, it's somewhere between 900 and 1,000 times that they quote the Old Testament. And so one of those allusions that sometimes we miss is that when we look at the Gospel of Mark, there's several scholars who argue that Mark is just this huge allusion to Jesus' story in Exodus. And so they'll go ahead and they say, in Gospel of Mark, we have the Liberator arriving, the way to Jerusalem, and conquest. And then Jesus, as he's introduced in chapters 1 through 4, is really showing just a similar scene as the Exodus and Deuteronomy. All that to say, no matter how many allusions or quotes you agree upon and the scholars debate about, the Old Testament is very, very Jewish. And that's important today because even though it's Jewish, it was their scripture. So let's take a more detailed look at what Jesus was referencing in Mark 12. When Jesus says, here's the most important commandment, he's looking, starting at Leviticus chapter 19. And so you don't need to turn there because we're going to spend most of our time in Deuteronomy, but Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. This part at the end of this commandment that Jesus quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not making that up. That's not just a Jesus' brand new idea. That was original to Leviticus there. And then we see that when we're looking at Leviticus, it's a thick book. When's the last time you've done a Bible study or have you read the book of Leviticus? I'm doing a Bible in a year reading right now. And I say a Bible in a year, it really means I'm reading the Bible at my own pace. It's been probably 2 years now, and I'm still working at it. But right now I'm going through Leviticus, and it's all these lists of rules and expectations and laws, how to build certain things, and it's complicated. But when it comes down to it, the major theme in Leviticus is, be holy for I am holy. Then after Leviticus comes Numbers, which continues the narrative from Exodus, and then we get to the final book of the Torah, Deuteronomy. It's this passage in Deuteronomy 6 that we're ultimately going to spend the rest of our time on. And so when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, or rather just Deuteronomy as a whole, while you turn there, there's a good practice to think about what genre you're reading. I say genre, what am I talking about? It might be a comic book, or it might be a hymn, or it might be a newspaper, it might be a sci-fi movie. You kind of know what you're getting into when you start consuming some story or media. And when you look at Deuteronomy, sometimes we don't think about what the genre is. Many scholars look at it and they say, this is a suzerain vassal treaty. A what? You haven't heard of that before, right? A suzerain vassal treaty. You know, in the Mesopotamian empires, there's this pattern that different letters or books or texts were written in a certain format of a suzerain vassal treaty. And so a suzerain, let's define it, if you were to Google it, it says it's a sovereign or state that has some control over another state that's internally autonomous. Basically, it's like this, like a sovereign overlord type idea. And then we have the vassal. A vassal is someone who's under the protection or guidance of a feudal overlord, and in reply, they get some sort of homage or loyalty pledged to them. And so these suzerain vassal treaties were the agreements between these two parties. They would say, okay, here's our agreement. I want to live this way. Or rather, the overlord would say, you're to live this way, and in return, I'm going to do this for you. And so a historical example might be with the Israelites. They had a series of Hittites, Egyptians, and Assyrians who were all suzerains to Israel and several other tribal kingdoms. A modern example might be, our relationship in America to Indian reservations. Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution says, Congress has power to regulate commerce with foreign nations among several states and with Indian tribes. All that to say is that Indian tribes and reservations, they kind of operate in their own way. They're autonomous. But there's an agreement between the reservation and the United States government that we're going to work together in this way. You still get to do what you want. You still get to have your own government. You still get to do your own things. But, for example, the Congress can govern the trade. To kind of get the idea, so that there's a list of rules and expectations that get listed. And so if Deuteronomy were to be recognized as a suzerain vassal treaty, it would be Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, who is the suzerain, the sovereign, and Israel is the vassal. And so if you look at it from this perspective, there's a certain structure that these treaties have. And they usually go with the preamble to historical prologue, stipulations, a super small print up there, but stipulations, document disposition, public readings, blessings, curses, and oaths. And so Deuteronomy fits this structure. And if you really geek out about it and you really look at the structure, you can see that the very first command that happens in the stipulations that's not repeated from Exodus is chapter 6, verse 5. And so without even reading the text, scholars can say this is the most important commandment. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The greatest commandment among stipulations: be completely devoted and loyal to Yahweh. It's the core expectation of what Yahweh has for his people. And so this passage is so important, so crucial to the Israelites, that they would read it and pray it twice a day, morning and night. It was part of what it meant to be a Jew. They would continually remind themselves, we have a role. God is supreme. God is one. We are to love him first. So wait a second. We're American Christians. We're not ancient Israelites. Why do we care about this? Heritage is spiritual too. I've recently been going through my ancestry. Before my grandma and her sisters passed away, their stories were written or recorded on tape and then translated and transcribed into English. And so I'm going through this binder of stories from my ancestors' lives. And it's quite an amazing story. I'm still just beginning to understand it, but I want to share a little bit of the gist with it with you. Between 1763 and 1862, Empress Catherine II in Russia wrote this giant manifesto. And in it, she invited immigrants from Germany to go to Russia at Russia's expense. And so, in a sense, this manifesto was a suzerain vassal treaty. It was the Empress of Russia saying, hey, you guys can come into our land, take land for free, we'll protect you. We'll even give you loans for 10 years without interest. We'll allow you to build churches. We'll allow you to get priests. We're not going to put you in the military draft, and we're going to protect your descendants. And so they would go ahead and they said, this seems like a good idea. And so my ancestors, they took up this decision, and they went to Russia from Danzig in 1809. But over time, next 100 years, things got pretty rough for people of German descent. And so during the time of the revolution and communes and the collectivization, life in Russia became pretty unbearable. And so when war broke out in 1941, my ancestors were arrested in the concentration camps, and they had to be smuggled from camp to camp, only be rearrested, and they had a whole lot of drama that happened. There's a particular story that I read as I'm reading my grandma's story. And they were in the woods hiding, laying in the ground, and it was Christmas morning. And so they were, my grandma's mama and papa, she said, were reading them the Christmas story in the Bible. And they were talking about how much they desire to have religious freedom, the ability to say, hey, it's Christmas. In fact, my grandma writes and she tells her story. She says she was in school and afraid to tell her friends, hey, do you know today's Christmas? There's this sense that they didn't have that freedom to even talk about Christianity. And so as I read the story, I'm astonished by the trust and strength and courage my family had in God. Throughout the story, throughout all the persecution, throughout all the concentration camps, they were dependent on God, and that trust did not waver. And so given that spiritual heritage that I have, I feel the need to continually be reminded of the work that God did in my family. And so once a week, every Thursday night before kicking off our day of rest, I'll go ahead and I'll say a blessing over my son, Seth. And I'll say, Seth, you are a Petri, you are my son. May you be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be in dread, for it's the Lord God who goes with you. He'll never leave you. And I would tell that to him in light of this ancestry that I have, where a God that has been faithful to my family. This idea of ancestry and passing down stories is not unique to my family. I bet your families have similar stories. As Christians, we have this ancestry as well. When we read the Old Testament, if you are a Christian, you have spiritual ancestry through the Israelites. So just as I'm reading the story from my ancestry in this binder, we can read the scriptures and read our own ancestry and have our own value in it. Does that make sense? And so as we read what God did to the Israelites, we actually read our own story. So when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the core expectation of what God has for his people, it's God's expectation for what he has for our people, for us. How are we to live? This passage is crucial for us. It's God's expectation how we are supposed to live. So let's look at it in more detail. If you haven't turned there yet in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It reads this. Oh, by the way, high schoolers and middle schoolers, if you're at the youth retreat, this sounds familiar, right? This is what we do in the retreat. You're going to get it all in about 35 minutes. It's going to be awesome. Yeah. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this Old Testament that we are reading right now was originally written in Hebrew, right? And so Hebrew is this old language of the Israelites. It's the oldest language that's still spoken today, although this biblical version of it is a little bit different than modern Hebrew. But the Hebrew language in general, it has a lot of poetic, deep meaning. When I was in seminary, I got to study Greek and Hebrew, and Greek was this super precise language. There's 24 different ways to say the word "the." Every single word has 24 nuances, and they all spell differently and pronounce differently. And so if you wanted to know what something meant in Greek, if the author wanted you to know, you could tell. It was very, very clear. Hebrew, on the other hand, is more flowery. It's more fluffy, a lot of more poetry and meaning they can get out of it. And so when we look at what the words are being used here in Deuteronomy 6, there's a lot of more meaning. And so the central command, love God, right? Step one, love God. And then there's three qualifiers. How are you supposed to do this? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The first word in this passage in Deuteronomy 6:4 is hear, or listen, or shema. Because it's the first word, this passage is often referred to as the Shema. And so if you were to Google the Shema, you're going to find this passage. And the word Shema means listen or hear. But in the Hebrew language, they did not have a word for obey. If they wanted to say obey, they would say Shema. Listen, hear. And so this is why in Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. To hear something in this culture meant to hear it, understand it, and do it. And so to Shema, we need to not only listen to what God tells us to do, but actually do it. And so what does God tell us to do? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, if you've been around the Christian circle for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard that there's different types of love in the Bible. Usually for this, we go to the Greek language in the New Testament, and there's four different Greek words to describe love. Eros, the sensual romantic love. Storge, a family love, affection that develops between parents and children, brothers and sisters. Or in Romans 12, it's the philostorge, the type of love that believers are supposed to have between fellow believers, a brotherly affection. And then we have philia, the ultimate type of love, or intimate type of love that the Bible has with most Christians towards each other. And when John 13 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciple, that you love one another, it's this type of love. And then we have agape, the highest and most powerful type of love. It's immeasurable, perfect, unconditional, sacrificial. Hebrew, a different language, a more vague language in some ways. We have the word ahava. Can you say that? Ahava. It's a more broad type of love. It's used for the type of love that Abraham has for Isaac. It's the love that Rebecca had for Jacob. It's the love that God had for his people, that Jonathan had for David. The Hebrew doesn't really narrow in on what type of love this is, but when Jesus ends up quoting it in the passage we read in Mark, Jesus reads from something that's called the Septuagint. You ever heard of the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so if you were to walk around the first century Israel and you go to a synagogue and they're reading the scriptures, they're not reading to you in Hebrew. They're going to be reading in Greek. And the Greek is a translation from the original language. And so we still have that Septuagint today. And so Greek being a more precise language, I was curious, what version was Jesus using? He used agape, the highest of four types of love. God's expectation for his people was to love him in a form of love that no human could humanly live. It's like asking a dog to be your best friend. Absolutely, dogs can be best friends. But in comparison to a human best friend, humans can offer the type of love that dogs can't. And so the standard was set high. It's not just set high, but the type of love that we're supposed to have for God has three more qualifiers. And so it says we're supposed to love God with all of our heart. This is kind of interesting that in the ancient Near East culture, people died all the time, right? Just like they do today. And people died, they would go ahead and dissect them, and they would find brains in people's heads, and they didn't know what the brain did. We understand the brain today to be thoughts where we think. Culturally, they didn't have that. For them, that was the heart. The heart was where we feel, where we think, where we make decisions, where we have emotions and a mind. And so we see that in the scripture. If you look at the Old Testament and see where they use the heart, they talk about this. Proverbs 15 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Or Proverbs 17, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. These proverbs refer to a glad heart and a joyful heart, like emotions and feelings. Deuteronomy 29 says, but this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Or Isaiah 6, make the heart of his people dull, their ears heavy, but blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, to turn and be healed. In these passages, it's clear that the heart is where people understand, where they think. Proverbs 16, a heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or Psalm 20, may he grant you your heart's desires and fulfill your plans. These passages that refer to the heart is where they have plans and desires. In fact, of the 800 times that the heart is referred to in the Old Testament, over half of them are talking about the mind. In the Western world, we often think about the heart as emotions and feelings and love and Valentine's Day. But in the Bible, it's the place where we reason and think and make decisions and make plans. In the Worship Matters Sunday School class last week, we were talking about the distinction between, or the gap between heart and head when you worship God. In the ancient Near East, for the Hebrews, there was no such gap. Because the heart was where you feel emotions, where you think, and where you have your mind, and everything operates in union. And so in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, when Jesus quotes it in Matthew, he adds the word mind to the translation to make it very, very clear to the Greek audience what he's talking about. Let's go back to the text. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You shall love the Lord God with all your soul. What does that mean? What is the soul? The Hebrew rendering is nefesh, and it doesn't quite translate to what you might think it means. In the Hebrew Bible, nefesh often refers to the human being, whether they are dead or alive. And so in Leviticus chapter 19, it says that people are forbidden from cutting or marking the flesh of the nefesh. Or in Job and Isaiah and Psalms, nefesh is definitely referring to the idea of flesh and blood. In the ancient Greek world, there is this idea that the soul was this wind or spirit, and it was inside of us trapped, and at death it would be released. This idea of spirit or soul in this way is not found in the Bible at all. It's foreign. Instead, what we have is the nefesh as, the best translation is the throat. Probably didn't guess that. Literally the throat. And so when it says in Psalm 105, Joseph's nefesh was put in shackles on his way to Egypt. Or when the Israelites were hungry and thirsty in the desert, God said their nefesh was dried up. In Genesis 46, there was 33 nefesh listed in Jacob's family. In Numbers 31, a murderer is called a nefesh slayer. In Deuteronomy 24, a kidnapper is a nefesh thief. In Genesis, humans and animals are both called living nefesh, and when their breath life leaves, the nefesh stays. It's just referred to as a dead nefesh. And so, although in this text we usually translate it as soul, it's really referring to the whole body, the whole physical living organism. And so often people would use the word nefesh to refer to themselves. In Psalm 119, we translate it as, let me live that I may praise you. But if you were to look at a literal translation in the Hebrew, it's, let my nefesh live that it may praise you. In the Song of Songs, this young woman refers to her lover as the one my nefesh loves, which makes sense because nefesh is, or love is not just a intellectual decision, but is also an emotion that activates the entire body, the entire nefesh. My favorite psalm is Psalm 42. It says, as a deer pants for water, so my nefesh pants for you. My nefesh thirsts for the living God. Yes, your throat can be thirsty as mine is right now, but the physical thirst is a metaphor of how your whole body longs to be known and know God, to know God and be known by God. And so to love God with your nefesh means to love God. Devote your entire physical existence, all your limitations, all your abilities to God. And then we get the command, the third qualifier, love God with all your strength. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Loving God with all your might. After all this discourse on heart and soul, you might be surprised if I told you that the word for might is exactly what it means, might. And surprised you should be, because there's far, far more meaning behind it. The word is kind of an interesting word. It's me'od, M-E-O-D, me'od. And it's usually an adverb. You remember in grammar school what an adverb is? Describes other verbs. They usually have the word ly added to the end of it. And so things like quickly or quietly or strongly, describing what you do. And so the word me'od appears more than 300 times in Scripture, and strength or might is usually not what it gets translated as. If the author wanted to say strength, there's a better word. And so the better meaning is very or much. And so it usually comes after other words to augment their meaning. So in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at the world, everything he created, and six times he says it is good. But the climatic seventh time that God says that it's good, he says it is me'od good. It is very good. When Saul becomes king of Israel, he was me'od happy. When Cain and Abel, Cain wasn't just angry at his brother, he was me'od angry. He was very angry. When the floodwaters rose in the story of Noah, it says it became me'od powerful or extremely powerful. And so that's why this word gets used over and over throughout Scripture. It's just part of the language. If you want to intensify something, you say me'od. And one of the cool things with Hebrew is that you can stack words up on top of each other. And so in English, you can't double negatives. You're told not to use those, right? Don't use your double negatives. In Hebrew, you do that, and you can stack things up, and it just becomes more and more intense. And so they would say me'od, me'od. And so when Jacob becomes me'od, me'od wealthy with flocks and camels and donkeys, or when the Israelite spies went to the promised land, they came back and they reported what they saw, and they said it was me'od, me'od good. And so it's clear that me'od doesn't just mean strength in terms of muscle power, but rather very or much. And so when we go back to the Shema, and we read that people are called to love God with all your heart, with all your will, with all your affection, with all your soul, that is the whole life, and with all their me'od, that means muchness. Kind of sounds silly, right? Muchness. But you get the idea. It sounds awkward, but it can intensify meaning. It's a total capacity. And so if you love God with your me'od, it's not just a thing, but it's everything. Loving God with your me'od means every possibility, every opportunity, every capacity that you have, give it to God. Now let's go back to the Septuagint, right? I was always curious how they go to Greek with it. When they translate it into the Greek, they use the word dunamis, which means power or strength. But Greek was not the only language it was translated to. It was also in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, they use wealth. And so people all over history are debating, what does this word mean? What's the best translation? Is it strength? Is it wealth? Is it mind? That's completely the wrong question. It doesn't limit the way you're supposed to love God, but the opposite. Every moment, every opportunity, everything that you have, put it for God. Love God with your muchness. And so in other words, you could put the Shema in this way. Church, Christians, people of God, listen and obey. Yahweh is God, and guess what? He's the only God. You're to love him with all of who you are, in every way, with every opportunity, every situation, every problem, every solution, for better, for worse, richer or poor, health and sickness. Sound kind of like a wedding vow, doesn't it? That's really what it is. Remember, this is a suzerain vassal treaty. This is God's expectations for his people for how they're supposed to live. And so we can't be ignorant or passive of God's expectations. That means when you come to church on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or Thursday nights or whenever you come to church and you do your God time, that's not the time you get to put on a mask and say, okay, I'm going to do this Christian thing, and then when I leave and get back in the car, I can take the mask off and keep living my life. It means that your God mode never stops. You never stop worshiping God. And so in a way, there's this distinction between secular and sacred that we like to think of, that this is more Christian, this is less Christian, or this is a secular movie. And that's kind of a not helpful way to think about life, because if everything we do is worship and everything should be for God, we can't just say, okay, this isn't a God time right now. Everything is God time. So everything we do, do it for God. Give it to God. Have it be for his glory. Then we get to verse 7. Verse 7 says this. You shall teach them diligently. What are we teaching? It starts with the words that I taught you. The commands, verse 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way and when you lie down and when you rise. For the Israelites, it was the job of the parents to do the discipleship and evangelism for their kids. And so I don't think we intentionally do it, but often in American churches, we allow for parents to drop off kids, allow the kids to be discipled at church in their programming, and then we pick them up just like if we needed them to go to piano lessons. You want them to learn piano, you drop them off, you pick them up, and they grew a little bit in their skills. Dare I say that's a disservice today to expect programs in the church to disciple kids? The author, in a very poetic way, says that whether you're walking on the path or on the road driving in a car, or when you lie down after work and you rest, or when you're in the morning getting ready for the day, talk about what God has done in your life. Talk about the commands. Disciple your kids. Maybe on Tuesday night you have a kid in Awana, and so on Tuesday night you're trying to cram in a memory verse so the kid looks good on Wednesday night. And so as you're cramming in this verse, you get to have an awesome conversation with your child. You get to say, hey, look what God's done. You get to maybe share the gospel again to your child. And that's an awesome opportunity. But what Deuteronomy is wanting here is so much more than that. The expectation is to continually, frequently bring daily life back to God. And so every day, every situation, talk about your kids about God. Teach your kid. Evangelize your kid. Do you think about the expectation to evangelize to your kids? We tend to think, oh, we just have to go on the street and knock on doors or go across seas to evangelize. No, do that to your kids. That's your first ministry. Seniors, you might not have kids anymore, but believe me, you have kids. You have kids who need your influence, and Oak Grove Church has kids for you as well. Don't believe me? Come on Wednesday, see all the Awana kids, see the youth group kids. They need you in their lives. I wish that my grandparents would talk to me more about God. I wish they would remind me of what God's done in their life and how he's provided for them. I wish that my parents would talk to my son about God and pray with him and share scripture with him. There's a way to have intentional multi-generational families on mission where it's the families that do the discipleship, where it's the families who meet together once a week and they get to honor God and worship together. Can you catch this vision where it's not just a Sunday morning thing or a Sunday night thing, but it's a family thing and families are together? I don't have time to fully develop this idea right now, but this is the direction we're headed in family ministry at Oak Grove, where, yes, we're going to have cool programs for kids, and kids are going to want to come to church, and that's fun, but the weight of the discipleship and evangelism will be shifted back to parents and grandparents, to aunts, uncles, friends, to disciple and evangelize your kids. And so that means that we're going to give you tools. You might realize, might have noticed that last week we unrolled these worship bags that the kids get to play with during the service. Some churches dismiss kids and they get to go to Sunday's or children's church and do their own thing. We don't do that intentionally. We want to have kids see you worship God. We want to see you pay attention to sermons. We want them to see you take communion, and when they're ready, take communion with you. I have a two-year-old son, and trust me, he's always watching. If I say something or do something, you bet he's going to do it too. And I don't think that stops when he's two. There's also this little template, this little sermon note guide in those fun bags. And it's just a little template of paying attention to the sermon. What do you hear? What did he notice? What questions do you have? And then there's questions at the bottom of it for you to go get lunch afterwards and talk to your kids. take the opportunity to talk to your kids about God. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of them getting to know Jesus? And then we get to verse 8. So, teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. How many of you guys bind the laws to your hands? You know, this is something that the Israelites took very, very seriously. And so if this passage was to be understood as a wedding vow, wedding vows have symbols, just like a wedding vow is a wedding ring. They had a symbol for this as well, and it was called a tefillin. And the tefillin was basically this long leather strip with a box on it, so you can kind of see it up there. And so they would go ahead and they would wrap it 7 times around their arms, and they'd wrap it around their head, and it would bind this little box with a little bit of parchment inside of it that was all certified and kosher, and it had the commands written on the scrolls. And so twice a day they would go ahead and they would recite the Shema, and they would bind this to their heads, and they would be reminded, God is supreme, God is one. And they had these reminders in their lives. It kind of seems legalistic. We'll talk about that later. It's not. We need reminders. And then it says, we shall write them on the doorposts of our house and our gates. When I was in seminary, I got to work at St. Joe's Hospital in downtown Denver as a chaplain. And St. Joe's Hospital was a Catholic hospital, and so every door had a cross above it. And every so often, the crosses would be stolen. It's kind of weird. And so in the chaplain office, there was just a box of crosses to refill all of the crosses that were stolen. But St. Joe's Hospital was also purchased by National Jewish Health. And so on the doorpost of every door was this little box on the door frame, and inside the box was a scroll with the commands. And so sometimes patients would walk indoors, and they would just kind of have their fingers brush against the commands, and they'd be remembering the Shema, love God all the time. And so maybe it sounds legalistic, but they would do this in response to the love that God's already shown them. I think sometimes we blurred the lines between doing something as a chance to get to know God, to have a chance for God to love us, for a chance to be saved, rather than in response to it. This is no works-based gospel where if you love God rightly that you'll be saved. It's God already loving, already caring, already offering salvation, and in response we worship God. We glorify God. And so God loves us. We are to love him back with everything of who we are. If we can do this, if we can love God all the time with all who we are in every circumstance, just think of the implications. I think that a lot of the work that we're trying to accomplish in discipleship at Oak Grove Church and that you should be seeking in your own lives to grow in spiritual maturity, I think that would be automatic in some ways. Where if we love God first, we would automatically become more like Christ. Idolatry wouldn't be a problem. Yes, we would still sin, because on this side of the cross, we are always going to be sinning. But when we sin, we would go to God quickly and eagerly, seek repentance and restoration. In our finances, it wouldn't be a means of power and safety and control, as it often is for us today, but instead it would be a means of trust, giving to God, growing. It would be a resource we get to steward and protect. It'd be our marital conflicts. We all have conflicts in our marriages, in our relationships. Every relationship that's existed for more than probably 48 hours has had some sort of conflict, whether you recognize it or not. But when we have conflict, there would be resolution because the relationships would be more important than being right. When we go to work, we would work in a way that honors God with everything that we do rather than for our own glory, trying to get our own raises, our own promotions, our own security, our own safety, our own control. The way we parent would change because our family would be our first ministry. So the way we discipline and converse and spend our time would be more intentional. And all of this comes back to a worldview. What is the most important commandment that all the rest are based? It's to love God with all of who you are, to love your neighbors as yourself. And we didn't even talk about how to love your neighbor as yourself, but trust me, if you get the first part down, you're loving your neighbor as well. So just like the Israelites needed reminders with the tefillin, as a physical reminder of the vows as God's people, we need a physical reminder of the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And so when Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, they celebrated together with a Passover meal, not unlike they did in years past. They would do this every single year that they were together. And so they'd go to Jerusalem and they would celebrate and commemorate the Passover back when, during the Exodus, the Holy Spirit would pass over the doors of God's people. And all the Egyptian households had their firstborn lives taken away. This particular Passover meal was different. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper, or sometimes the Last Supper, because right after this dinner, Jesus was arrested and betrayed. And so, Gospel of Mark records it in this way. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take this and eat it, for it's my body." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." Then later, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he recounts the story. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also passed to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and we took it. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, he said, 'This is the cup of my covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As Paul taught, we're now going to go ahead and pass the bread and the cup in a form of a little wafer and a thimble of grape juice. There's nothing magical that happens with this wafer or thimble of grape juice. But rather, it's a physical reminder, like a tefillin, of our covenant with God. We're reminding ourselves that it's the body of Christ that was broken, the blood that was spilt for the forgiveness of sins. And so if you're a believer of Jesus, if you're a born-again Christian, if Jesus is Lord and King of your life, that you're a sinner, that you deserve wrath, and that you put your trust in God and Jesus to save you, we encourage you, join us in this celebration. If you're not quite sure if you believe that, or you are sure that you don't fit that, just go ahead and pass the plate. But today's an awesome day to make that decision to put Jesus first, and it can be your first communion. And so as the plates are being passed, you can either take it right away, or if you'd prefer to take the elements and hold on to them, you're welcome to. I encourage you to spend a few moments. Sometimes we take it very quickly, but take a few moments to ask God if there's any forgiveness for sins that you need to bring to him. See if there's any conviction, some way that you need to make things right with God. Or maybe there's someone in this room that you have a conflict with. Maybe you need to make things right with them first as well. And so a song or two is going to play on the piano or the organ, and after everyone's finished, we'll finish the service with the chorus singing, "Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, sealed for the courts above." Let's pray. Lord God, you are almighty and awesome God. You fling stars into the universe just by speaking the names of them. But yet, although you know all of the details about how our universe is woven together, you also know how many hairs are on my head, and that's awesome. Lord, I pray that in this service right now, we can think about our lives. What are the ways that we might have a mask on, saying, okay, right now I'm doing the God thing, the Christian thing, and when I go home, I can put that away. Or if I'm at work when the kids aren't watching me, I get to live my life and just like everyone else does. Or are we living our life in a way that every single moment, every opportunity is for you, worshiping you, glorifying you? Lord, I thank you for the work that you did on the cross. I thank you for dying for our sins, for loving us first and allowing us to come and worship you, to love you back. Forgive us for the times when we worship ourselves and love ourselves more than we love you. Lord, we believe, help us believe. Lord, we love you, help us love you. We say this all in your name. Amen.